Amen. Beloved, please join me in taking your Bibles and turning to John chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at verses 37 through 40. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we begin this four-part series, O Come, Let Us Adore Him, Sacred Covenants and the Advent of Christ. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in and through us for your glory. Lord, do your work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When you think about Christmas, I wonder what comes to mind. For many Americans, it's beautiful decorations and the twinkling lights and the fragrant trees and the lovely Christmas carols. For others, it's a special time with family and friends over home-cooked meals and the anticipation of those mysterious or perhaps not-so-mysterious packages under the tree. It's hard for me to even remember the time growing up in Northern California where my parents didn't basically say, what do you want? I'll get it, and then we'll wrap it up and put it under the tree. It makes the kids maybe slightly happier when they're not opening up presents that they didn't want, right? Christmas, of course, can also be a hard time, a painful time, a lonely time for those who have lost loved ones, especially those who have lost a cherished spouse. The fact is, when we think about Christmas, a lot of things come to mind. But dear ones, as we think about Christmas, and if we want to think rightly about Christmas, we want to think about it from God's perspective and on His terms. And so when we think about Christmas from God's perspective and on His terms, in fact, the right way to think about it, the very first thing that should come to our minds when we think about Christmas is a rescue operation. A rescue operation, a divine rescue operation. Now, when we think about rescue operations, it's hard not to think about what happened at Dunkirk. At Dunkirk, a little over a century ago during World War II. In the coastal French town of Dunkirk, over 350,000 British and Allied troops were cut off and surrounded by German forces. It was a very dark day in the war. The military losses would be devastating and practically ensure that a Nazi flag would be flying over Buckingham Palace and perhaps later over Washington, D.C. What were they going to do? How could they possibly evacuate and rescue all of these 350,000 soldiers? They needed a plan. They needed a plan. Thankfully, Vice Admiral Bertram Ramsey devised one. The plan was called Operation Dynamo. It was profoundly unconventional. The plan, which seemed a little crazy when it was first presented, was to rescue the soldiers from the sandy shores of Dunkirk with a large variety of sea vessels, including hundreds of small boats owned by brave fishermen who would venture across the English Channel to save their boys in uniform. In all, this massive flotilla encompassed, now listen, 887 sea vessels. And they evacuated a staggering 338,226 men. The rescue was epic. Well, this morning, as we begin this four-part series on sacred covenants and the advent of Christ, we will consider an infinitely greater rescue. A greater rescue, a rescue that was planned in eternity past by the blessed triune God himself. The pre-temporal blueprint for this great salvation makes the plans of Operation Dynamo and any other plans seem trivial by comparison. We are thinking, of course, about the gospel of God here this morning, that staggering announcement, that good news born out of the eternal counsels of God, that God sent his beloved Son into the world to take on human flesh, to be born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, to become the second Adam who would not fail, in order to rescue wicked rebel sinners like us from eternal misery, the eternal misery that we deserve, and to grant the mercy, grace, and eternal joy in his presence that we do not. Now, listen, when I talk about us being wicked rebel sinners, it's worse than that. Sometimes people think that's harsh language. It's actually worse than that. We are, all of us in this room, worse than we could ever imagine. And this makes God's grace greater than we could ever imagine. You know how good it feels to just be honest with those around you, to not put up an air, to not always walk around thinking I need to impress people or I need to trick people or fool people about who I am. I just am who I am. I'm not saying we need to air our dirty laundry everywhere we go. I'm not saying that. I am saying, though, that it is wonderful to have a heart, is it not, that is free from needing to be pretentious and to always showing yourself to people in a way that is untrue. The beauty about the Christian life, when properly lived, is that we are honest about who we are. Amen? We are sinners. We are sinners. You know, a good way to respond to criticism is that when someone gives you criticism, your first thought should be, boy, they don't even know the first of it. They don't even know the beginning of the sinfulness of my heart, not least how I'm thinking about them right now. Right? Our hearts are so exceedingly depraved and wicked, and this is true not just of the Stalins and the Lenins and the Hitlers of this world. It's true of every single one of us, and that's why Christ came, to deliver us, not only from the clutches of Satan, but from our own sinful flesh, our own sinful way and outlook. The two greatest commandments are to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. How many of us do that for 1 second, ever? We never do those things as we ought. Adam and Eve did it for a little while before the fall, but since then, nobody has done it. And so we are exceedingly sinful. It's why the world is as it is today. When we read the newspapers, when we look at our screens and see the headlines, and we see the extraordinary wickedness that is this world, and any good that is done, any good that is shown, is the result of us being made in the image of God. And so both believers and unbelievers can do good things, as it were, but they are never good as in perfect or ever rising to the standard of God's perfection, which is why we need the gospel. And Christmas is first and foremost a rescue operation to save us. We are surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are surrounded, and there is no hope for us apart from a plan and someone to carry out that plan, to rescue us again from the bondage of our sins and the clutches of Satan and the reality of everlasting misery. Christmas is the good news of the gospel, the good news that salvation has come and his name is Jesus. Salvation has come and his name is Jesus, for he, as it says in Matthew 1, will save his people from their sins. Our best Christmas hymns underscore these glorious truths. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depth of hell thy people save, and give them victory or the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come, shall come rather, to thee, O Israel. Dear ones, in the dark days in which we live, there is no greater subject that we could be considering in the month of December than the covenant faithfulness of God, than his glorious gospel of grace, this gospel that was purposed by the triune God before time, accomplished by the triune God in time, and will glorify the triune God for all time, especially as we, the redeemed, raise our voices and gather together in his presence here, and then this as a picture of what we will do in heaven forever with the angels. Thomas Boston, the notable Scottish preacher from Ettrick, expressed the following in a sermon preached from his pulpit in the year 1726. Quote, "This grace shown to sinners is a glorious grace, like a shining sun, casting such a luster as is most admirable and attractive. And it is to be praised by the sons of men." Listen, God purposed to bring the elect out of the devil's family and make them his own children freely, that they seeing and feeling this glorious grace, are we meant to feel the glorious grace of God? Yes, we are. As we sing God's praise in these hymns, are we meant to feel God's grace? Yes, we are deeply. We aren't to be the frozen chosen, as it were, right? We shouldn't fulfill the stereotypes of Presbyterians, right? That we are all just sort of in a bad mood all the time and stiff, and we show no emotion. We have that stiff upper lip. No, we are full of emotion and feel deeply that which God has done for us. He says this glorious grace would raise us to a song of praise of it here, and joining voices in heaven might carry it on in the highest strain there forever and ever, opening the various folds of it and admiring the glories of free grace. What will we do forever, Thomas Boston says? Unfold the glories of the riches of God's grace forever and ever, and it will never get old. If you think heaven is simply strumming a harp on a cloud, yeah, that will get old. It absolutely would get old. But unfolding the mysteries of the gospel of grace and God's attributes and his glory and majesty, which we will know in increasing measure forever and ever, will bring increasing measures of joy and delight as well. It will never get old and always get better. How does perfection get better, Pastor John? I don't know. I don't know how perfection gets better, but it does when you're in the presence of God and you never, ever really know everything about him because he's infinite. And so as you get to know God more and more for eternity, you experience more and more joy and happiness and delight. And that's the glory in which we will be brought into. Again, Boston, opening the various folds of it and admiring the glories of free grace forever and ever. It's dangerous then, he says, to cast a veil over it doctrinally or practically. Do you want to know danger in the church? It's not being not practical enough. It's not that we don't have the entertainment needed to bring in the masses. The danger in the church is actually putting a veil over that which is most glorious and centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the danger, that Christ gets pushed to the margins of the church because we have found other things to focus on that are more, in our own hearts, more relevant or more exciting. The church ought to never cast a veil over the doctrine and practical implications of the free grace of God set forth in the gospel. And if we're going to give full and unveiled exposure to the gospel, we must necessarily give attention to God's covenants and the genesis of them within the intra-Trinitarian, that's the inner life of the Trinity, and the intra-Trinitarian counsels of God, and in particular, the covenant of redemption, which we will look at this morning. Well, again, over the next several weeks, we'll look at God's covenants. This may be new to some of you, but what we must understand, as by way of introduction, is that God relates to his creation. He relates to us, humanity, through covenants. And he does this so that we can understand the relationship. Okay, sadly, some people have a hard time believing this these days, but you are not God. Write that down in your notes, right? That's the first thing we learn, right, every Sunday, is that God is God and that we are not. And we owe him everything. We are not God. God is God. And because God is God, he is infinite. He is, his wisdom is vast. We cannot grasp the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God. We cannot do it. We are finite creatures. Think of how you feel when you walk in an airplane. You look left. First thing you want to see is gray hair in the pilots. Second thing you think is, how in the world can they control all those dials and things? I mean, there's like hundreds of them. But you get in and you go. God is infinitely vast and wise. And we are finite. And so God, in his condescension to us, to communicate himself to us, to reveal himself to us, he does so through covenants, things that we can understand as human beings. What is a covenant? A covenant is a pact or a bond between two parties, either between two people or between God and people. A covenant traditionally has a greater party and a lesser party. There are traditionally agreements and conditions associated with covenants and penalties or rewards based on whether or not one is faithful to keep the covenant. Also, after a covenant is made, there's typically a meal associated with that. We see that in Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 11 at Sinai. We see in the new covenant, Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Do what? Drink the wine and eat the bread. It's a covenant ratification meal for the new covenant. In the ancient Near East, there were what were called suzerains, or great kings, and also vassal kings, or lesser kings. And so if you can imagine two kingdoms, let's say they're 10 miles apart, and one kingdom has 10,000 people, and there's a great king over those people, and then there's another small kingdom of 1,000 people, and there is a vassal king there, and there's a nation coming with 5,000 people, and they know that they're going to get wiped out unless they have some help. And so the vassal king goes to the suzerain, goes the 10 miles, and says, "We would like to enter into a covenant with you." "Okay," the greater king says, "here are the conditions. You must give us 1,000 sheep a year. You must give us this amount of gold, this amount of silver. And if you do this, then we will protect you. We will protect you. And this relationship will be blessed. If you break the covenant, then here will be the penalties for that. We will take you over like those people that are coming right now." And so a covenant is made. And what this suzerain, greater king, and vassal king, the lesser king, would do after making this covenant is they would come together for a meal. And that meal was like a ratification of the covenant. This was what the people knew in the ancient Near East. And so it's helpful to communicate these things to us. We understand covenants as well in our own day, even though the language is somewhat antiquated. It was less antiquated even 50 years ago, but we still know what covenants are. We have covenants in our neighborhoods, right? You know, when you drive by those homes in your neighborhood and you say, "Those people are not holding to their covenants. And I am really perturbed right now." Do they have to have 5 blow-up Christmas things in their front yard? Do they really need to have that? So we understand that when you enter into a covenant with your neighborhood, you sign a contract, and there are conditions, there are rewards, as it were, we'll leave you alone if you do this, and there are penalties if you don't do it. We will fine you, we will embarrass you in the neighborhood newsletter, whatever. Right? So a covenant is something that even can make sense to us, of course, today, in the way that parties relate to each other. Well, God relates to his creation through covenants. And in these covenants, when we understand them, they help to bring structure to our Bibles, to understand how God is working in redemption all throughout our Bibles, and it shows continuity in the Bible. The Bible is not a collection of maxims, of good advice. The Bible is filled with God's covenant promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And from beginning to end, these covenants are reinforced, and we understand what the conditions of these covenants are and the rewards for keeping these covenants and the blessings for keeping these covenants and also the penalties for not doing so. And so in the Bible, there are three major overarching covenants. What are they? One we're talking about this morning, the covenant of redemption. It's a covenant made actually within the Godhead, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see that in our text for this morning, that Jesus came to do the will of his Father. There was a covenant of redemption, where God planned and purposed our redemption. He planned the rescue mission before the foundation of the world. Then there is the covenant of works. What is that? Well, it's a covenant whereby God said to a pre-fall Adam and Eve in the garden, obey me and live, or disobey me and what? Die. The wages of sin is what? Death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this covenant of works was given, and it's a law covenant. There's nothing gracious about it. There's no mercy in it, as it were. It's do this and live, don't do this and die. And the Apostle Paul in the entire Old New Testament is working to help the Pharisees understand that you are not saved by keeping the covenant of works, because you can't do that anymore. It's impossible for someone born in sin to do this and live. We cannot obey the Ten Commandments as we ought. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. But this covenant of works was given by God to Adam and to all of us in his creation. Do this and live. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do so, you shall surely die. The devil comes and says, you shall not surely die. You don't believe what God is saying there, do you? In fact, if you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. Oh, pastor, what does this have to do for today? This seems so detached from today. Do you know anybody that thinks they know better than God? Yeah, how about look in the mirror? We all often think that we know better than God. We certainly know the world in unbelief thinks they know better than God. And how many think that they can be like God and come up with their own system of morality, which is exactly what the devil tempted Eve with? You will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And so the covenant of works was given and, of course, broken. And mankind was cast out of the garden into the thorny wilderness. And then, of course, there is the good news of the covenant of grace. God, rather than coming into the garden with his sword unsheathed to take out Adam and Eve, he came with a promise. He came with a promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, namely that there would be one who would come and to fulfill all righteousness and to defeat Satan. The covenant of grace is then clearly communicated. This, contrary to the covenant of works, which is a law covenant, is a promise covenant. The law covenant says, do this and you shall live. The promise covenant says, I will do this and you shall live. That's the gospel. Too often, churches are teaching a covenant of works as a way to salvation. Do this and live. Here's the list of spoken and unspoken things you must do and must be in order to be right with God, right? But dear ones, the gospel is that we can do nothing to save ourselves. Nothing. We are lost. And the gospel levels us. Everybody's talking all this identity politics nonsense. It's craziness. What brings true equality, as it were, is to understand ourselves as sinners who all need a Savior. No matter what your background is, no matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your economic status, we are all level because we are all made in the image of God and we are all sinners. Amen? And we all need a Savior. And so the way that society tries to deal with these matters is to come up with new laws, which again just bring disorder and chaos. But God says, I am going to make a covenant of grace with you. And that covenant of grace is that I will send my Son into the world to save you. And the entire Old Testament is established in order to point you to Jesus, to point me to Jesus through covenant promises and through that which is established in the Mosaic temple system, all the sacrifices, the types, the shadows, the promises, all of it is in anticipation of Jesus. And so we understand our Bibles better, not just as a collection of nice sayings or good advice for life, but as a rescue mission, purposed and planned by God before the foundation of the world, accomplished by him in time in the person of Jesus Christ. And so under the covenant of grace, we have several covenants that are made in Scripture, the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of David, and then the new covenant where the Messiah comes. We are going to unpack these over the next weeks, but today we're going to talk about the covenant of redemption. Dear ones, the gospel was not a divine afterthought. We have afterthoughts, right? I should have done this. I should have done that. I forgot my appointment. You know, thank God for cell phones now so they can ding and ring and buzz us every time we need to be somewhere. When I don't do that, I often don't show up to where I need to be. God doesn't need a cell phone. He doesn't need reminders. He doesn't need the reminder app on his phone. He knows all things. He purposes all things. He works all things for his glory. And the gospel certainly was not a divine afterthought. It wasn't a startled reaction to the fall of mankind. The gospel was planned. The birth of Christ was planned. It was sovereignly and freely purposed. It was determined by God in eternity past. And according to Titus 1:2, promised before the ages began. Dear believer, there is nothing random or arbitrary about the gospel. No, in the words of Paul, God's sovereign grace in the gospel of your salvation is, quote, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Pastor, are you saying that God is sovereign over all things and he works out all things according to his glory? Yes, I am saying that. What's the alternative? First of all, our Bibles teach that, but what's the alternative? That some tyrannical ruler is the one actually in charge? Or that nobody's in charge? And that the world is just a bunch of chaos? Our Bible teaches us differently, and it brings us great comfort that it does. Upon consideration of the gospel planned, we are naturally led to consider the sublime doctrine known as the covenant of redemption, what theologians often refer to as the pactum salutis. The salvation pact. The covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis, or as it's sometimes called, the council of peace, is again that covenant established before time, made between the three persons of the Holy Trinity to redeem sinners. To expand upon that and to stretch our minds just a little bit, the covenant of redemption is that pre-temporal, intra-Trinitarian agreement and plan where the Father chooses and gives the Son to be the mediator and redeemer of the elect, requiring of Jesus specific conditions, promising him certain rewards when those conditions are met, and the Son, of course, who voluntarily agrees to carry out these conditions given to him by the Father. So you see the covenantal nature of this agreement made within the Godhead, that the Father chooses the Son to accomplish redemption for his people. The Son willingly accepts the conditions of what would need to happen and voluntarily agrees to do this. And then there's the Holy Spirit who voluntarily agrees to support and empower the Son in the accomplishment of his mediatorial role and to apply Christ's saving work to his people. Dear ones, this stretches our minds as we go back to the prior to the foundation of the world and the eternal counsels of God. But this is what we are led to as we read our Bibles. An entire chapter is dedicated to the covenant of redemption, and the Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel's Second Reformation classic, The Christian's Reasonable Service. He says this, quote, "Relative to the eternal salvation of the elect, there is a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Lord Jesus, a covenant with specific conditions and promises which it contains. How willingly the Lord Jesus has accepted them, and how perfectly he has finished everything." So in the eternal counsels of God, the Father is saying, Son, this is what will need to happen to save these people. And the Son says, I will do it, Father, and I will meet those conditions that are set out. And then Abrakel adds this, quote, "One should not be of the opinion that all of this is mere intellectual speculation, and that having perceived all this, one can let the matter rest. For it is the foundation for all sure comfort, joy, holy amazement, and the magnification of God. Therefore, we must strive to understand this doctrine well and to make use of it continually." One of the biggest problems in the modern church is that God is resting too lightly upon the church. We are not considering his eternal glory and majesty and his eternal verities, his attributes, his bigness. God is small in the modern church, and man is big, and it should be the opposite. Amen? It should be the opposite. And this doctrine of the covenant of redemption, it leads us back to the true sovereign bigness of God. And it brings us great comfort because it's not up to us. Not up to us. Because God has done it. Christ Church, the covenant of redemption is a sublime and glorious doctrine, a doctrine full of love, mercy, and grace that stirs up the deepest affections of the believer's soul as we consider it. As we consider this plan, a plan that is motivated by and overflowing from a bottomless wellspring of divine love. A love so amazing, so divine, it demands my life, my soul, and my all. Now, when we look at Scripture, and we're doing this in one sermon, and we could take 10 sermons to do this, and one day maybe we will do a 10-part series on the covenant of redemption. There are so many passages that we could unpack, passages like John chapter 10 or Ephesians chapter 1 or Isaiah chapter 53. There are numerous ones, and I would love to give you more reading on this subject if you would like to continue to explore it. But one of the classic texts for the covenant of redemption is found right here in John 6. And there are multiple texts in the Gospel of John that underscore this covenant. Look with me there again in John 6, 37. Let's actually back up to verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you hear our Lord's language there? He's not talking about something that might happen, or where there is some sense that perhaps these things won't be carried out. But he sets forth clearly the plan. He demonstrates that this plan is being accomplished and shall be accomplished right here in this text. Look in verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me." And then in verse 39, "He will lose nothing of all that he has," what? "Given me." What does this mean? Who are those whom the Father has given to Christ? Well, it's the elect, the unworthy, sinful elect, those whom God the Father chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, those who the Son covenanted with the Father to save by agreeing to fulfill the conditions that his Father would set forth, which were no less than the perfect fulfillment of God's law as the second Adam, and satisfaction of God's justice through propitiation as a sacrificial lamb. Three times, we'll see here, the will of the Father is mentioned. Did you notice that? I have come to do my Father's will. His will to lose none of those whom he gave to Christ and whom God appointed to save. This in no way means that there are different or competing wills within the Godhead. No, Christ is merely drawing attention to the pactum salutis, the covenant of redemption, and once again, the conditions that are placed upon the Son. The conditions the Father laid upon the Son, and that the Son willingly and joyfully accepted. As John Flavel writes, quote, God the Father and God the Son, the former as a creditor and the latter as a surety, the Father stands upon satisfaction, the Son engages to give it. A redemption designed by the Father and purchased by the Son for us. This redemption, as Flavel says, was designed by the Father, purposed by the Father, but accomplished by the Son for us. What does this say, dear ones, about the response of the sinner? The response of the sinner. Well, we see that he who comes to Christ and believes in Christ will be saved. All this language about the elect and God's sovereign purposes, that is something that we leave with God. What we do know and what is clear to us is that those who come to Christ will never be cast out. Those who believe in Christ will never be cast out. Notice with me in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What's this saying? It's saying that when you come to the Lord Jesus, who holds to you open arms, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me for forgiveness, for grace, for mercy. Come to me. Turn from your sin and come to me, and I will give you everlasting life, and I will raise you up on the last day and the day of the resurrection and usher you into eternity. This is a part of this language that Christ sets forth. And so we do not speculate when it comes to God's sovereign purpose. We know what is revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And we know that some of these things are the secret things, but we know that the Bible reveals that if you come to the Lord, you will be saved. And so, dear one, I urge you with all of my heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I urge you with all of my heart. Christ came. That's what Christmas is all about. He was sent by the Father above to accomplish redemption, to do that which you and I fail to do every single day. He perfectly obeyed the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. Adam and Eve sinned, and since then we have all been sinning. But Christ was sent into this world, Galatians 4:4, as we read earlier, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To fulfill righteousness for those who were under the law, who break the law, and then to give himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the good news. The good news is not and can't be better and do better, go along your way, God will help you out a little bit. That's not good news. That's damning news. Because I can't be good enough. I can't do better and earn my salvation. It's impossible. For by the works of the law, no man shall be justified, we are taught by the Apostle Paul. And that's why God sent his Son, conceived in the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem, without sin, without original sin. and then living a life of perfect righteousness according to the law, and then as a perfect law keeper, giving himself for us on Calvary, that we would one day be saved and raised unto everlasting life. There are other texts in John's gospel that highlight this covenant of redemption. John 4:34, for instance, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What is the work? It's that which the Father gave to Jesus before the foundation of the world to accomplish our redemption. It's a gospel that is planned. Christmas is a part of that gospel. How about John 5:30 and 36? Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who," what? "Sent me. The works the Father has given me to accomplish." Why does Jesus use this language? It's because there was a pactum salutis, a covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world, and that pactum salutis is the foundation for the covenant of grace and all the things that happened in the covenant of grace in order to point us to Jesus. How about Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17? Jesus prays this, quote, this is Jesus praying to his Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the" what? "The work which you gave me to do." When did he give him that work? The pactum salutis, the covenant of redemption, in the intra-Trinitarian councils of God before the foundation of the world. And this ought to bring us comfort because, dear one, your salvation is not based on what you do, but on what God has promised and what he has done in Christ. That's the comfort that we have. And then Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world." So when we survey the scriptures in these texts and in countless others, we cannot help but agree with Hermann Witsius, who states that, quote, "It cannot on any pretense be denied that there is a compact between the Father and the Son, which is the foundation of our salvation." So dearly beloved, as we contemplate this gospel, which is planned in purpose, we must remember that there are three overarching biblical covenants to speak of: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And as we bring this time to a close, we must ask a question that we should always ask when studying Christian doctrine. What does this mean for our lives? Number one, it means comfort and assurance and security. This doctrine, which teaches us that Christmas wasn't an afterthought, that the sending of Jesus and all that he has done for us was not an afterthought, it brings us comfort and assurance and security. Dear ones, so much is uncertain in our world. So much is uncertain in this world, according to our perspectives. So much is unsettled and constantly in flux, but your salvation is not. Your salvation is not in flux. During the Advent season, as we contemplate Advent, Christmas, we are comforted by the reality that the incarnation and birth of our Savior was planned and was indeed part of God's divine rescue mission to save us from the power and penalties of our sins. The gospel, again, was not an afterthought. The first Christmas in Bethlehem was not an afterthought, and the work that Christ accomplished in his birth, life, death, and resurrection wasn't unplanned or half done. How often do we have things that are unplanned and half done? Because they are unplanned, this wasn't the case with our God. Every time you sing a Christmas hymn, every time you consider the Christmas story, remember these truths. It brings great comfort and assurance. And while hanging on the cursed cross, Jesus did not cry out, "My work is partially done, Father. It's almost complete. Now it's up to others to finish out what I have almost done." No, he says what? "It is" what? "Finished." What's finished? The work that the Father gave him to do on our behalf. As his lungs were collapsing and his blood was pouring out of his veins onto the earth, he took a deep breath and proclaimed, "It is finished. It is finished." The Pactum Salutis provides profound comfort to our souls, for in Christ we were chosen. Through Christ we've been reconciled to God, and with Christ we are already seated in the heavenly places. These are uncertain days. The pandemic, the moral revolution, the sexual revolution, the social justice revolution, the growing totalitarianism in our governments. These are all testing the faith of believers, sometimes causing us to falter and to doubt and to worry and to be distracted and to wonder if God will indeed complete that which he has begun in us. Will the church be undone at last? And many wonder, will we make it to the promised land? Well, the answer is yes. Here in the covenant of redemption, we are taught that none will be lost. None will be lost. What a comfort to our souls in the midst of fiery trials and in uncertain times. None will be lost. In the words of J.C. Ryle, quote, "We are taught that Christ will never allow any soul that is committed to him to be lost and cast away. He will keep it safe from grace to glory, in spite of the world, the flesh, and the devil. No one born of his mystical body will ever be broken. Not one bone, rather, of his mystical body will ever be broken. Not one lamb in his flock will ever be left behind in the wilderness. He will raise to glory in the last day the whole flock entrusted to his charge, and not one will be found missing." John Flavel, in his classic 17th century treatise on the covenant of redemption, he imagines how this dialogue may have gone between the Father and the Son in heaven. And he writes this, quote, "This is the Father, he imagines, saying, 'My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?' The Son, 'O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all your bills, that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should choose to suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." The Father, "But my son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you." The Son, "I am content, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. All for you, dear one. All for me." Oh, the love of the Father in sparing not his Son for sinners like us. Oh, the love of Christ in bearing the unspeakable wrath of God in our stead, to pay all of our debts, to atone for all of our sins, to pay the price of our redemption with his very own life. Oh, the love of the Holy Spirit in supporting Christ's work and applying it to us, being for us and in us as a guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. Nothing, therefore, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not even a weak and struggling faith can separate us from the love of Christ. The second thing this doctrine does is it establishes true piety in us. When we consider what God has done for us in Christ, we want to exert piety. We want to manifest piety. It animates us to live growing, grateful lives for his glory. John Owen writes, quote, "Our communion with God lies in his giving himself to us and our giving ourselves and all that he requires to him. This communion with God flows from that union which is in Christ Jesus." And finally, this doctrine establishes confidence in mission. We do not go out to evangelize the world wondering if ever another person will come to know Christ. We go out with confidence, knowing that his word makes people alive. And so as I preach this morning, I know that the Lord is at work. As we go into our neighborhoods and share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and coworkers, we know the gospel is at work, that the Spirit is at work, and we're confident that the Lord is drawing to himself his people in this amazing rescue operation. Oh, dear ones, how Christmas leads us to consider this rescue operation. May it do so again this morning, and may our reflection upon the covenant faithfulness of God stir our hearts to love and wonder and praise to a life of piety and mission. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the covenant of redemption. We thank you that Christmas was not an afterthought, but was planned and purposed even before the foundation of the world. And Lord, as we think about that precious child born of a virgin and clasping on to the garment of Mary as he was feeding at her breast, Lord, we know that those same hands would one day be nailed to a cursed tree. We pray, Lord, that these things would impact us deeply. They would stir up in us faith in Christ and love for him. And we pray this in